If you would turn to that on your device or in your hard copies. And hear the Word of God as I read for us today. I know many of you know the story well. Jonah's been commanded to go to the city of Nineveh. He didn't want to go, so he ran the other way. The Lord caused a storm, and then Jonah winds up in the sea and gets swallowed by a great fish. And right at the end of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Chapter 3 of God's word to Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. For so many, this is a familiar story, but we pray that now your Holy Spirit would teach us things old and new, and that you would work in our hearts the longing to turn to you, that we might be revived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1907, there was an incredible and mighty work of God in Korea. That work is recorded in a book entitled The Korean Pentecost. The authors are William Blair and Bruce Hunt. I had the privilege of meeting Mr. Hunt 40-some years ago. He was already an older man, so I'm sure he has gone home to be with the Lord at this point. But he was the son-in-law of Reverend Blair and served as a missionary in Korea following the time of that revival in 1907. It was a powerful working of the gospel brought about through a combination of the work of American Presbyterian missionaries and Korean believers. But there was a very sad part to the story, as Reverend Hunt recorded in this little book. There was already a church in Korea, but it was small, and there were elders in that church. And in the midst of this great work of God, people just turning from sin, crying out to God for mercy, seeking his forgiveness and blessing, a work that spread enormously. One of the elders in the church resisted. He had no real interest in the repentance that was going on around him. And I won't go into the details, but the short version is, ultimately, that man not only turned from his service as an elder, but turned from the faith and became involved in some very disheartening work for one who had once confessed to be a follower of Christ. Revival will always involve repentance. We will come back to that in a few minutes, but today I invite you to look at this revival that came to Nineveh and to consider what we might learn from it. Well, the first thing is, revival comes as God's messengers go. And I know some of you, maybe many of you, are going to think, Jonah? He did everything but go. But look at, think back on chapter 1. Here's Jonah running from the Lord's call to go to Nineveh, heading for the furthest reaches of the known world of that day. But what happens? He tells others, the sailors, about his God. He's feeling the sentence of judgment on himself. He's willing to be thrown overboard in order to preserve their lives. And what happens? There's an incredible turning to the Lord. Pagan sailors bow down in worship and confess that Yahweh is God. And unfortunately, Jonah wasn't around to see that working of God as a result of his having been there. But then we come to chapter 3, and we've got Jonah. And I know most, if not all of you, know the story. The first verse of chapter 4 tells us that Jonah was really ticked off. He was very disturbed that God's judgment was not falling on Nineveh. But Jonah was there. He went. I'm going to tie something else in that you may not know. Did you know that the first command in Matthew 28:19 is not go? The first command is make disciples. The go part is just the way it gets translated traditionally, but it's not a command. It actually means, as you go, make disciples. Now, there's a sense of imperative there, but it doesn't actually command the going. The point is that whenever God's people are going, they have the task of making disciples. Let's come back to Jonah, though. You look at Jonah, you think, well, I mean, he sure wasn't trying to see anybody converted in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, he actually actively wanted them not to repent, that they might be judged. How in the world can we see this as a revival that has anything to do with Jonah being there? Well, it struck me as I thought more about this passage, but I think this is actually the point. It's not the magnificent gifts and talents and dedication, obviously, of Jonah that brings this result as others hear the news of a God who forgives. It's God who brings that result. You see, at the very best, any of us are weak vessels, weak tools, damaged goods that don't have it together, and sometimes are actively resisting what God would have us do in a given setting or situation. That doesn't mean we should actively resist or go out of our way to be disobedient. But I think the point here is that God could use a Jonah. God uses flawed instruments in order to accomplish incredible things. One of the dangers, you know, of youth, and I'm not just pointing at those of you who are under 30, because almost all of you are younger than me. One of the dangers of youth is that we can begin to get kind of full of ourselves. We can be pleased with what we've accomplished. We can think highly of our own talents. We're smart. We're hardworking. We're diligent. But here's the fact, folks. None of us measures up to what God has called us to be. We all falter and fail. And God is pleased to use us anyway. For you see, the real heart of the story here is not Jonah himself, it's God. And the real heart of what God had intended, determined, planned, and carried out was the sending of the Son. It's as He comes that we see the magnificent work of God accomplished. He enters this world. He chooses to live among us. He obeys the commands of God. He goes to the lost and needy. He loves them. He lays down His life for sinners. He rises from the dead, having suffered the wrath of the Father against sin. Our focus always needs to be not on what we're doing, what we're capable of, what somebody else is doing, how great they are, what wonderful preachers or scholars or servants they are, but what God might do through them. I've become increasingly conscious. I'm sorry I was not as conscious while I was here serving this congregation, but the last 10 years, God has done wonders. There's still a lot more to do, but He has done wonders in showing me my own weakness. It's not my cleverness that's going to move you today. It's God working through His Word. Now, one just caution to you that's a little more specific. It was said earlier that this is the first Sunday in Advent. Is that right? Yeah, I guess it is. I don't track those things very well anymore. And you've got all the nice little trees here, and they're pretty, and that's fine. But please be careful, people of God, that your delicious food and delightful company, if you're able to have any, and decorations and all the beautiful things that come along with this coming month do not distract you, do not become your priority, do not seem more important than the actual coming. It's the Savior's entry into this world that many will celebrate in a few weeks. But I'm afraid many are busier celebrating how nice the house looks and how big the dinner is going to be and how fancy the gathering might be, except it won't be this year. But I think that's a good thing. If we wind up scaling back a bit, maybe we'll have a chance to recognize that the birth of the Lord Jesus is stupendous. And it doesn't need any of our trappings to make it any more spectacular, he loved you. I hardly begin to fathom the grace of God in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How remarkable it is that God the Son would enter this world and bear the sins of his people. There's just no news as good as that news. How amazing it is. And you see, the goodness of the gospel is because Jesus was among people. You and I have the privilege also of being among people with the thought that we can represent Jesus by being present around others. And that's a great privilege, you know. You and I are called to be involved in the work that God uses to bring revival. Maybe you'd rather someone else did it. Maybe you're hoping that some famous speaker, preacher, missionary will do it. But the work belongs to all of us. I don't know if you even have the notes. I have a passage from Luke there, but I'm going to read instead from a parallel in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life," catch these words, "whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That certainly doesn't mean that we're earning salvation. But the issue of whether we actually identify with the Lord Jesus and choose to follow him is crucial. There isn't any other way. If you would follow him, deny self, take up cross, and follow. If you would save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake and the gospel's, you will save it. What does it profit? I'm going to continue reading because these words are very powerful. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There are a lot of other priorities that crop up in the course of life in this world. There are many different directions our lives can take. And as we look at Jonah, we see a man who wanted to take a different direction from God's, and ultimately, God wouldn't let him. That must be true for you and me as well. We are called to follow the Savior, a Savior who entered the world in order to redeem sinners. Revival comes as God's messengers go. Secondly, revival comes when sin becomes unbearable and mercy is grasped. Well, the people of Nineveh got this. It's incredible, but they got it. They knew their sin deserved judgment, verses 4 and 5. Jonah called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They knew they deserved judgment, and they knew this from Jonah. Now, I suspect that Jonah really wanted them to get that message. He wanted them to know very clearly that they were under God's judgment and they deserved it. But I suspect the other thing that they got from Jonah didn't want them to get. They also knew something else from Jonah, even though he didn't want them to act on it. They knew that sin must be forsaken. And verses 6 to 8, which I won't read again, tell us that. It's the decree of the king. And let's evidence our sorrow by putting on sackcloth and don't eat or drink and call out mightily to God. How did they know this? That's the interesting question, and I think I've understood the answer to it. Luke chapter 11, verse 30, is one of those New Testament passages that refers back to Jonah, okay? It's that setting where leaders of the Jews come and ask Jesus for some spectacular sign, and he says, not going to receive any sign but the sign of Jonah. But in verse 30 of Luke 11, Jesus says that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. I don't think that can mean anything less than this. At the very least, somewhere along the way, probably to underscore the certainty of God's power and judgment, Jonah told somebody about how he had run from God and how this terrible storm had come and he'd been thrown overboard and a fish had swallowed him. And you're thinking, well, why would Jonah do that? Well, I think it's because Jonah wanted them to see God's power and judgment. But here's the rub with that notion on Jonah's part. Jonah was standing there. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh of a God who could have mercy. Thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish, the fish spits him out on dry land. And God tells him again, go to Nineveh. Call out against that city. And Jonah finally obeys. As we see in chapter 4, in deep hope that they won't repent and that judgment will fall and the city will be consumed. But there stands Jonah. And they know something about how Jonah got there. He may have only said it to one person or one small group, but word spreads. This God that Jonah represents might have mercy. He's a merciful God. He forgives. And the whole city, from the highest to the lowest, turns from their evil ways. They understood something of mercy because Jonah was there. So two things happened in the lives of the people of Nineveh. They saw that they were guilty, and they grasped that God was merciful. I'm going to remind you of something. I know some of you have heard me say this before years ago, but maybe you've even forgotten some of it. I want to remind you that the gospel itself involves a call to repent. The message of the gospel is not simply believe on the Lord Jesus, though that is absolutely essential. Mark chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus proclaimed the gospel, he said, "Repent and believe the good news. Luke 24 says that repentance, Jesus' words again to his apostles shortly before the ascension, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts chapter 20, Paul summarizes his 3 years of ministry in Ephesus as testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Do you find it sometimes easy to just move through life and feel bad about things, but never actually come to the place where you recognize that you've offended a holy God and you should bow in humble sorrow and confession? You see, I think repentance is something that's often lost in our day. The gospel has been watered down from some corners, and it's good news for people who'd like to feel better about themselves. And it is a wonderful thing to feel better about yourself, but it's not the heart of the gospel. The good news requires that we confess sin with the sincere commitment to turn from it, that we recognize that it is an offense against holy God, and that unless we regularly repent, we will very likely slide back into the ways of the world more deeply than we were there before. The Reformers taught, not that their word is the be-all and end-all, but they understood that repentance should be a daily practice of God's people. And I suspect oftentimes it is not. I suspect oftentimes we spend more time thinking about what someone else has done wrong, or how bad somebody who disagrees with our point of view is, how off the mark and stupid they are, and don't recognize that our own perspectives on life are regularly flawed and need to be re-examined in the light of God's word. My wife and I caught a very interesting conversation. We turned the TV on a couple nights ago, and I don't know why it was on the station that has public broadcasting. I must have watched news there or something. But there was this conversation between two men, one of whom I'm pretty sure was a believer from the way he spoke, and I don't know about the other man. But one was a white man, a professor at Princeton University, Dr. George, Robert George was his name. And the other was a black man, a Dr. Cornell West. And they were two men who came at life quite differently from one another. Their backgrounds were different, their experiences were different, their leanings were different. I'm telling you this story because I see the fruit of repentance in that conversation. There was deep respect one for the other in this conversation that we watched for 25 minutes or so. Deep respect, in spite of the fact that they acknowledged that their differences were still significant. It was marvelous. It's the first time I've seen such a thing on television or in any other form of media, practically, this whole season. But you see, that's what humility and repentance produces. Our nation desperately needs it, people. Our nation is full of angry people who can't stand those who hold the opposite point of view. And it's on both sides. And if we join them in that, then we're simply adding to the cataclysm that's coming. But if instead we are repentant, humble people, if we can listen to those who differ from us without degrading them in our minds and with our words, what a marvelous thing that would be. Well, I've left preaching and gone to meddling, as the old saying goes. But revival comes when sin becomes unbearable and mercy is grasped. Finally, revival comes when God is lifted up and His glory becomes central to sinners. The sorrow over sin that leads to true repentance must be God-centered. I had a marker here somewhere. I must have moved it. Well, I think I could probably find it again. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, I quoted in part earlier during the children's message. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You just feel bad because you did something wrong. You feel sorry for yourself because you've been so stupid. Your self-image is knocked down a few notches because you blew it again. That leads to death, folks. That's what the apostle's saying. That kind of sorrow doesn't get you anywhere. Godly grief, godly sorrow, sorrow that has to do with offense against God, that leads to repentance. And if you haven't noticed, we are living in the midst of a culture that is far more concerned about self-image than about God's image or about offending Him. And those notions have filtered in even to the preaching of the Word of God. It's not about you and me, first of all. It's about the glory of the living God. And unless we get that very securely and begin to live it out more fully, there is no hope for our world. There are modern versions of the gospel that claim to be the gospel and don't have much of this God-centered perspective in them. Avoid these, to be sure. But I urge you to make sure that your identity does not have to do, first of all, with your rejection of errors, but rather that your identity has to do, first of all, with the truth that you believe and confess and live. What a difference that would make if the people of God majored on God's truth, put aside thoughts about self-image, and instead walked humbly with their God. What does this mean in practice? Well, for the Ninevites, it meant receiving God's warning and turning from their evil ways. For Reformed believers, it also means turning from evil, but then being sincerely delighted in the Savior, living in awe of our God rejoicing in his being honored. For you see, revival comes when God is lifted up and his glory means everything to us. And in the case of Jonah, I don't think that man had quite grasped very much at all what it meant to live for the glory of God. God was pleased to use him anyway, and he may use me or you anyway, in spite of our failures. But how wonderful it would be in the midst of this fallen world if we actually just delighted in God, were cheerful and happy and joyful because we know the living God. How incredible that would be, that we stop thinking about ourselves and what we want and what we wish we had and who we wish we were and who we wish we were with, and we simply delighted in God. Do you want revival, personal or corporate? Then I simply invite you to go as God's messengers, to practice the repentance and faith that I've talked about in the second point, where sin becomes unbearable and mercy is grasped, and to pursue the God-centeredness of which I have just spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you always use flawed instruments. And it's incredible what you're able to do with weak sinners. But even acknowledging that, we want, by your grace, to love you more, to be more consistent, to be truly joyful in the gospel, to be servants that honor you in our hearts and our lives. Jonah didn't do that, Lord, but you were still at work in him. And I'm thankful that you're still at work in us as well. So continue that good work for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.